Thank you, worship team, for leading us. And thank you for singing out. I could actually hear you. I love it. That's awesome. It's great. As I said before, it's an honor for my family and for myself to be here. We're so glad to get to know you a little bit. And what I love to do most, probably in any area of my life, is to share God's word with people, to kind of look into it and find some incredible stuff and then have that opportunity to share it with other people and challenge them with it. And I want to do that this morning. This week, I did a little bit of research, and I actually found that there was a major survey conducted by the Pew Research Group. They did a comprehensive study of 35,000 adults. From what I hear in survey world, that's a lot. Sounds like a lot in real world, too. But they called 35,000 adults and asked them a barrage of questions to get a sense of how religious America is as a nation. Because we hear a lot of stories about how secular America is becoming and how atheism is on the rise. And sometimes we Christians get this, like, doomsday perspective on what's happening out there. And what they found out was actually a little bit surprising to me. 89% of the Americans that were, of the people that were answering questions in this survey said they flat out believe in God. 89%. Even amongst the millennials, that's the younger generation, teens, 20s, they, even in that group, it's about 80% they believe in God. Formal atheism that sometimes Americans can be, us Christians can sometimes worry is knocking at our doorstep, doesn't really seem to be settling in to the landscape of the United States. 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God, and they believe that he has some kind of interaction with our world. And that's great, because that means there's 90% of America we don't have to worry about, right? We don't have to worry because they believe in God, our job is done. Wow, we can just relax and try to see what we can do for the other 10%. Now, you probably giggle just a little bit right there because you know that the problem doesn't end, right? When somebody says that they believe in God, that's a great start, but there's not any agreement at all amongst Americans surveyed in this survey about what God is really like. They all have their incredibly different ideas about who God is, what God is like, and how God interacts with our world. There's actually quite a bit of differences of opinion. In fact, some of the more common ones that I've heard of, different ideas about what God is like, is this. To some, God is this fire-breathing, light bolt, you know, lightning bolt-throwing dispenser of vengeance, right? On anybody he doesn't like, on anybody who breaks his rules. That's, to some people, what they mean when they say they believe in God. They believe in that God. Other people believe that God is this senile old grandfather type, right? Sitting on a throne somewhere, taking a nap, and only every now and then he wakes up long enough to pat people on the head and hand out free candy. And to them, that's who God is. And God has nothing to say about the way I live my life. God is just always on my side. He's always giving me free candy. He loves me. Everything's great. That's what they think when they say, I believe in a God. That's what the God that they believe in. Other people, I think, and probably this is a majority, at least of the people I've talked to who believe that God is disinterested. He's sort of like the absentee parent that many people in my generation and the millennial generation have grown up with. Somebody who's around, who's in and out, who helps us manage our weekly calendar, but not somebody who really engages in the details of our lives. Now, here's the difference. Here's the interesting thing. If you have a difference of opinion, the fact that America is so divided on what God is really like is not a, it's not a little thing. It's no small matter. It's kind of a big deal, because this is what I believe, and this is what I think God's word teaches. The way, what we really believe about God will affect the way we relate to God. Let me say that one more time. What we really believe about God is going to affect the way we connect with God. For example, let's go back to the three illustrations I gave you before. If you really believe God is angry, that is his basic posture towards you, how are you going to relate to that God? You might try to obey, you might try to do what he says, but you're going to kind of walk on eggshells around him. You're going to maybe try to avoid his direct gaze. Oh no, he's looking at me. What is going to happen next? You're probably going to avoid, and you're not going to cozy up to that kind of a God. You're going to probably keep him at arm's length. But if God is this senile grandfather who always accepts me no matter what I do, then I'm just going to do what I please. And the only time I'm going to apologize or try to make things right is if the consequences of my behavior are so bad that I have to, or I get caught in the middle of something and I have to try to fix it. That's the only time I'm going to interact with God, because God is this guy who's always patting me on the head saying, it's okay, kid, I love you, just whatever. If you believe God is disinterested, I've seen people respond in a couple different ways. They relate to God sometimes by acting out to try to get God's attention. I'll show you and see if you care about this, and I'll try and break this line and see if you care about that. Or they just kind of do a reverse disinterest. God's up there somewhere. He's doing something. I'm not sure what. He's probably dealing with people more important, but he doesn't relate to me, so I don't really care much what he thinks either. I don't really do much with this God thing, because if he's disinterested, I'm disinterested. It's just the way it is. In fact, probably the people you work with, the people you interact with, people maybe who go to churches on Sunday mornings, that is probably the dominant opinion that people have about what God is really like, maybe disinterested, and that affects the way we connect with him too. Now, the thing that's even more interesting about this is that the scriptures teach that how we choose to relate to God doesn't just affect our here and now experience. The way we choose to connect to God actually determines our destiny. Like, if your life turns out to be a great triumph story, it's going to be because of the way you choose to relate to God. If your story turns out to be a great tragedy, a horribly sad story, it's going to turn out that way because of the way you choose to relate to God. So we need to figure this out. We need to understand what God is really like so that we can relate to him properly, so that we can have a destiny that is the way it's supposed to be. And if we're confused, or if we have the wrong idea about who God is, I want you to consider the possibility that part of the way you think about God could be totally mistaken. That maybe you've been relating to God a certain way, thinking he's being a certain way or he feels a certain way towards me, and that may not match up at all with what God says. And if, can you imagine if somebody was on your side and your whole life you thought he wasn't? You get to the end of it and you're like, I could have had so much more. And what I want to do this morning is I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us to get it right. I want to challenge us to understand what God is really like. Now, if it's true that we struggle with this, it doesn't surprise me at all that the main purpose that Jesus came. Now, I know the main purpose he came was to die on the cross for our sins. I'm not denying that. But what John says in the introduction to his gospel, his book about Jesus, is that Jesus came for a very specific purpose. Not just to take our place on the cross, but to show us what God is really like. Take a look at what it says here behind me on the screen in John chapter 1. Says this, no one has ever seen God. Can we confirm that? Everybody raise your hand if you've never seen God. I just wanted to see if you'd raise your hands. It's okay, you can put them down. It's a little test and you all passed. Well done. No one has ever seen God. That's undeniable, right? People come to me and say, oh, you ever seen God? Huh? Have you ever seen him? No, I've never seen God. I've never had an experience where I woke up one day and there he was in front of me and we had this face-to-face conversation. Haven't had that. But then notice what John says. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, this is good news. If I can't see God face to face and have a conversation, it's really important that somebody who knows God could come and make him known to me. I want to know what kind of a God I'm dealing with. And then in the very next passage in John 1:14, it kind of goes back a little bit, and it says this, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did Jesus come? Why did he wrap himself in flesh and come to be born on our planet? The reason he came primarily was to show us what God is really like. And the greatest demonstration of that was stretching out on a cross and taking the sins of the world upon himself to offer us forgiveness. So I'm not denying that. But the main reason Jesus came was to make God known to us. So Jesus, help us out here. What is God like? That's our question for this morning. What is God like? Now, you may not be surprised, and if you're following along in your notes, I'm trying to stay close to them a little bit. You may have noticed in your notes there, 118 times No, excuse me, 183 times in the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as describing God in a very specific way. Over and over and over and over again. Out of that 183 times in the four Gospels, 120 of them, more or less, are in the Gospel of John by itself. Jesus describes God as, here we go, you ready? Here's the great revelation that'll blow your mind, even though you've already heard it a million times. He's a father. 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 He's our heavenly father. He's our dear father. He's our father who is in heaven. And his name is holy and all that stuff. Jesus goes on and on and on, and he keeps calling him the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. If Jesus, I think if he only had one word to share with us about what is God really like, he'd say, Father. Now, this word carries some baggage, doesn't it? We can be real about that in church, right? The Father thing is tough. A lot of us carry wounds from our fathers. Some of us have fathers. Many of us have fathers who weren't around consistently in our lives. Or if they were around, didn't invest in us the way they should have. Some of us even have the sad story that our fathers did damage to us in the way that they fathered us. And so sometimes we walk into this thing and say, I don't think that helps me much, Jesus. Father is not a great word for me. When I think father, I don't think anything positive. Or I think very little positive, or it's possible that if he just said, Father, we would totally misunderstand and we'd take our experiences and fill in the gaps about what God is like. So Jesus didn't just come and say, God is a father to us. He came and showed us what kind of a father God is. And he did that by telling us stories in which God acts and speaks as a father, and he challenges us to realign our view of father with God instead of changing our view of God based on our father. You with me on that? Makes sense? He's saying, I know you may have had a flawed father. Jesus had a flawed stepfather, Joseph, who raised him, who probably by all accounts was a godly man who loved him very much. And yet there were flaws in this man that Jesus had to live with. And Jesus talks about his heavenly father. He doesn't just say father. He defines what fatherhood looks like. And he told amazing stories all throughout the Gospels that illustrate what kind of a father God is. And so this morning, I only have a few minutes. But what I want to do is I want to look at one of those stories. Probably the father story for God. And I want to just ask us this question. What kind of father is God? Really. And I want to give you three ideas of what kind of a father he is. They're in your notes. If you want to take notes as we go along, that's great. If you'd rather just pay attention and listen and follow along in your text, that's great. But I'm going to invite you right now, open your Bibles to, like I said, the quintessential father story in the New Testament, and that's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start reading in verse 11. And here's what I'm hoping for. If this story is really familiar to you, and this is one of those stories when I was growing up in church, especially when I was in youth group, it seemed like people thought we needed to hear this story every month or something, you know, about the wild child who ran away and don't be that wild child. And so I've heard this story a lot, and a lot of crust gets attached to these stories from my familiarity with them that sometimes can actually hide the story from my eyes. So if you're in that spot and you're like, you know what, I've heard this a million times, I hope you'll allow your heart to be open to maybe looking at it from a slightly different perspective. The story is given a title often, starting in verse 11, going down to verse 32. It's see if you guys can fill this in, again, class participation. It's the parable of the... You know, what's really interesting is that I don't think this story is about the son at all. Now, it tells his story, but the emphasis in this story is what kind of a father God is. Yeah, we can have some really interesting conversations, and we could do an interesting sermon series on what it's like to be the sons in this story, and that's usually what we do, especially when we're talking to those teenagers that are ready to ruin their lives. That's fine, and that's appropriate, but the real emphasis in the story is what is the dad like? What is he like? Because the sons are all over the map, aren't they, in this story? They're up and they're down. They're faithful. They're not faithful. They're turning their backs on their father. They're doing all this stuff. They're all over the map. If I'm looking at them to provide stability for this story, I'm in trouble. But there's a father who's the same from the beginning to the end of this story. And the way he interacts with his two sons in this story shows us what kind of a father God is like and helps us to know how to relate to this God who calls himself Father. Now, we're going to start in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 11. And it starts off in a pretty nondescript way. In fact, most of the times when I've heard this passage communicated to me, this part kind of gets glossed over and we kind of skip ahead to the cool stuff later on. But let's slow down in these first two verses here in verses 11 and 12. And he, that's Jesus, by the way, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Let's just hit the pause button there. We'll come back to this son in just a moment. But let's take a look, because I think in this first two verses, we see the first description of what kind of a father God is. And I'm going to give it to you so you can fill in the blank, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Here's the kind of father God is. God is the kind of father who gives his children freedom. God is the kind of father who gives his children freedom. Now, did you notice what happens here in this story in verse 12? The action in the story does not start with the father saying, okay, sons, I've got a job for you to do or anything, right? The action in the story starts when the younger son comes up to his dad and has a conversation. Well, actually, it's like a lot of teenagers' conversations with their parents. It's kind of one-sided. He comes at him and he says, here's what I want you to do, Dad. I want you to give me the share of property that is coming to me. And yeah, that's what I want. And there's no question in there. It's just, Dad, this is what I need. Give it to me. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I don't often stop and think about how absolutely insulting that is to the father. This, forgive me, snotty-nosed little brat comes to his dad while his dad is still alive and says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Now, hold on a second, Dad. I know you were planning to live off that money, probably at least until you die, and that really all that's owed to me is whatever is left over. But I want my cut, and I want it right now. And then we find out shortly afterwards, he gets on a donkey or a camel, and he takes his money elsewhere, and he starts to spend it. Because think about this. The kind of kid who has the gall, the audacity to come up to his dad and say, hey, Dad, I want my money now, is not the kind of kid that's going to invest it in a 401k. He wants a weekend in Vegas, and if he can stretch it to two-week vacation in Vegas, that's what he's going to do with it. So this father, can you imagine being this dad and having your kid come up to you and say, I want my cut? And you're like, what are you talking about? And like, yeah, the money I get when you die, I want it now. You know what this kid is saying to his dad? He's saying, Dad, I'd rather have you dead than alive. Dad, what you provide for me is money. And your living gets in the way of you providing me with money. So either give me the money or die. One of those two things. But I need this money. I need out. How would you feel? How would that affect you? I'll tell you what I would do. No. Go to your room. Go clean up the pigs. Or I don't know what I would tell my kids to do. But if they had the audacity to come to me and say, Dad, I want my money and I want out and I don't care if you live or die. If they had that attitude towards me and I knew that they were going to waste it. Sorry, you're going to your room and you're grounded just for asking me that dumb question. What does this father do? this blows my mind. He gives him the money. Now hold on. There's this idea out there that God is this strict parent who wants to control his children. He gives us all these rules so that every minute of our life can be managed and every little piece can be bolted down. And so, you stinking kids, when you're old enough, you'll understand. You know, that's the way we think God is. We think he's that kind of a controlling, domineering parent. What I see in the text and what I see in experience in life is that God gives his children freedom. Now, hold on. It's true. It's not fun to amen, though, sometimes, is it? What I mean by that is I've watched people use that freedom very poorly. I grew up with a lot of kids whose parents were missionaries, just like mine were, and who had an opportunity to make a huge impact, and who chose to use that freedom to ruin their parents' ministry and live for themselves. There's a kid I went to high school with who for a while was wanted by the FBI. I'm not proud to say it, but it's true. Why in the world would God give us freedom? Have you ever thought about that? You could not come. And probably there won't be anybody banging on your door saying, "What in the world do you think is going on?" God doesn't schedule disasters to happen, immediately at least, to people who choose to do what's wrong. He gives you life. Every breath, the one you just took. And you can use it any way you want. He gives you gifts of time and talents and abilities and passions and things you're good at. And you can use it for yourself without even thinking about him. He gives freedom. Now, we can talk a lot about why that is. And I unfortunately don't have all the time in the world to go into that. But that's so important for us. And we think about what kind of a parent God is. He's a God. He's a parent. He's a father who doesn't want to strictly control your every move. What he wants, and what I think he wants desperately more than anything that I can even imagine, is he wants us to use that freedom to show how much we trust him. And to work with us. And I think this father in this story, same as God, our father, knows that there are some lessons we learn in the wilderness that we don't learn at home. Now that's scary stuff, man. I'll be honest, I don't want any of my kids to do that. If you could guarantee me that my kids wouldn't experience this and this and this, I'd take away their freedom in a heartbeat if I could guarantee an outcome. But you know what's real? What's crazy? Even when I take away my kids' freedom, I can't guarantee the outcome. So God steps back and he says, "Okay. You sure this is a good idea?" "Oh yeah, it's a great idea." "Sure you want to do?" "Oh yeah, this is great. I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to start my own life. I'm going to start my own business. I'm going to be on my own. It's going to be great." And the father says, "Okay." Because God is a father who gives his children freedom. Let's keep going here. Take a look at the text again, verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Is anybody in the room surprised at this point? There's no shock here, right? The kid already sort of showed his cards by coming and doing the thing he did with his father in the first place. He squanders his property in reckless living. And then 14 happens. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. Life catches up with this rebellious, free young man, doesn't it? See, that's the thing about freedom. Freedom does not free you from the consequences of your choices. It just gives you the ability to make the choices. And so here's this young man, and life catches up to him. And it all falls apart around him. And his life is literally the opposite of what he always envisioned it would be. Instead of having more freedom, he's now somebody's hired servant, feeding pigs, so hungry he wants to have a wrestling match with a pig over the food the pig is eating. That's pretty low. I'm a city kid, but that's low. And in that moment, he comes to his senses. And what does he do? The same thing hopefully every prodigal child can do, is they lift up their eyes and they remember mom and dad. Oh man, I remember when I was at my dad's house. I was never hungry like this. I was never on my own like this. I was never abandoned like this. I never had to degrade myself in order to get what I needed. I just, man, maybe I was really free when I was back home. And he says, I gotta go home. I gotta go back. And can you see the story? And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you broke that thing, or you did that dumb thing, and you got to go tell that person that you just did that dumb thing. Jim might remember the story. I was in South America, and I was teaching somebody to drive an automatic transmission because everything is stick shift in South America. And this, our jack of all trades, Jose Luis, was trying to figure out how to move a Ford Aerostar that had been shipped there from the United States and had an automatic transmission. And I was trying to teach him D, R, N, and what those things mean. And I forgot to tell him to put his foot on the brake before you shift. And all of a sudden, the car, and I'm standing in the doorway, the car, the truck, the van is backing up. And I'm like, oh, and then I'm trying to communicate in Spanish when I'm stressed out, which, by the way, not a good idea for Toby to do that. And I'm back and I'm trying to communicate, blah, blah, blah. Finally, he puts it back in park, but not before there was this pole and the door that was open because I was leaning in, the door gets bent all the way this way. Not my van. If it was my van, I'm like, oh, Toby did a dumb thing, didn't explain properly, my fault. The missionary who that van belonged to, this is a Ford. We don't do Fords in South America. It's going to be tough to find a door for this thing. And I have to march all the way across our soccer field to where this missionary is and tell him I just ruined his pretty little van from the United States. Longest walk in my life up until that point. Have you ever had a walk like that? This kid has a walk like that. Can you imagine what he is dreading could happen to him? But here's the thing about this kid, and here's the thing about us. He has vastly underestimated his father. Right? Verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly, quickly. Okay, I added that a little bit, but bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What kind of a father is God? He's the kind of father who gives his children freedom. And then he's the kind of father, if you're following along in your notes, who then, if I can find it and get it right, he's the kind of father who joyfully receives his wayward children when they come home. You don't have to dread the walk home. You don't have to come up with a story to get God to be warm in his heart towards you. He had you already. He sees you coming, and that's enough. He sees you limping back, broken and hurting, and he just runs to you. He embraces you. He pulls you to himself. And he starts acting crazy. He wants to celebrate. He wants to show you off to the neighbors. I was a missionary kid, which means I got showed off a lot in churches. And I used to resent it until I realized part of what it means is my parents are like, they like me. And they want people to see that they like me. What if God just likes us? What if your sin, more than it offends him, it breaks him? What if he wants you set free from your sin, not just so he has one less person breaking his rules in the world, but so he has one less kid to worry about out there? What if he wants you to come home, not so he can keep you under his finger? He wants you to come home so he can love you and he can treat you with kindness and gentleness and care. What if God is that kind of a father? If he's that kind of a father, that changes everything. That means when I make a mistake, I don't wait. I don't hide. I don't run as far away. I don't stay in the pig pen because I think that's all I have left. I can get up and I can say, it's going to be hard. It's going to be embarrassing. I'm going to be ashamed, but I'm going to go home. My dad will receive me joyfully and then throw a party to celebrate. I don't know, this sounds like good news to me. He's the kind of father that gives us freedom. And he doesn't always shield us from the consequences of how we use that freedom. But he's always the father who joyfully receives his wayward children when they come home. So here's my question for you. Have you come home? Are you home? I know you're in church, but I didn't ask you that. I asked, are you home? Where's your heart? Is there something that you're keeping at arm's length from God? You're distancing yourself because there's that thing? Come home. The last thing. And this to me is the most intriguing part of the story because this is the thing I see myself in the most. Okay, I wasn't the wild, rebellious kid growing up. I was the compliant, dutiful kid who was afraid to do all that bad stuff even though I kind of wanted to. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I told you this is a story about a man who has two sons. And we tend to think of one of them as the lost son and one as the not lost son. Can I just suggest something to you? This man has two lost sons. One who got lost in a far country wasting money, and one who got lost out in the field serving his father. Because somewhere along the line, resentment started to grow in his heart. And he doesn't think he's getting what he deserves from God for all my hard work. I've been faithful. I've stuck it out. I'm here. I'm doing the stuff. I've never run off into the wild and embarrassed your name or done anything crazy. I've been here. Where's my party? Why don't you care about me like you care about him? This boy can't see past his brother's failures, and he can't celebrate who his father is. So the fact that his father is a good father means nothing to him. Because all he cares about is his father hasn't done anything for me lately. What have you done for me? And he's resentful, and he's bitter, and he's angry, and he is just as lost as his younger brother. Do you notice where he is in this story related in relationship to the party that's going on? Where is he? Somebody else needs to come home, doesn't he? Now, I told you this is a message not about the sons, but about the father, right? As we wrap up today, and we are wrapping up, I promise. Here's the third thing, the third way that God is a father to us. He is a father who pursues and pleads with his resentful children. So he joyfully welcomes the wayward ones who come home. That's awesome. You know what's really great about God is that he pursues and he pleads with his resentful children to come home too. Notice how he responds to this boy in verse 31. And he, the father, said to him, the older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Do you hear what he's saying to this boy? He's like, "Boy, you didn't understand this. You've always had me. I'm not giving your brother something I'm denying to you. The steak is for everybody. The music and dancing is for everybody. You don't get to, like, he's not enjoying himself more because we threw the party when he came home. The party's for you too. Come join the party. I've got a seat right next to me as my son. You're there. Come celebrate this great miracle. A wayward child has come home. You always have me," he says. "Everything that is mine is yours." God's not holding out on us dutiful people. All the same love and grace and concern and care and mercy that he shows to the wayward ones when they come home, he has in his heart for us dutiful, resentful children as well. And the question with the older brother and the younger brother is the exact same one. Can you please humble yourself and admit you just need to come home? The Bible calls that repentance. Can you change the way you think about this? Can you change the way you see this? And realize there's something great going on here. I'm showing love and grace and mercy and compassion to the wayward, but I'm not denying that love and mercy and compassion from you. Let's all go have a party together. But this young man can't see that. Now, here's the thing that's scary about this story. Is that in this story, the wayward brother has a much better chance of actually having a relationship with his father than the dutiful one does, because the wayward one can't pretend he doesn't need to come home. The wayward one, his life is so broken, all he has left is God. So he turns to God almost by default because there is nothing else. Us dutiful kids, we stay in our resentment and our bitterness because there are other options. I can nurse my resentment. I can nurse my bitterness. I can feed off of that. I don't need to turn back to God. And the story ends with this crazy cliffhanger. Does the older boy ever come into the party? And you know what's sad? It's a cliffhanger because I think he probably didn't. So for us dutiful people, church-going, God-fearing folks, have you gotten lost out in the field somewhere? Do you feel like God doesn't feel about you the way he feels about the wayward ones who come home? If that's you, God wants you to change your mind and your heart. He wants you to turn around and come home and celebrate with him. I'm telling you, the party is amazing. God is a father who gives his children freedom. He's a father who joyfully receives the wayward children who come home. But he's also a father who pursues and pleads with his resentful children to come home too. I think what God cares most about at the end of the day is the same thing you care about if you have any kids. And the older you get, you probably care about it more. Is you just want everybody to be home. You just want to love your kids. You just want to enjoy a relationship with them. And if you are out in the field angry at God and not enjoying that relationship, it is affecting your day-to-day existence, and it could affect your destiny. What kind of a story your life ends up becoming. If you're a wayward child throwing your life away out there, it's also doing the same thing. The question is, will you come home? And it's not mystical. It's just sitting down and saying, God, I need you. I need to come home. Change my heart. The party is worth it. And it can be for you. Let's pray. God,